Good evening, everyone. Good to have you all here this evening. If you would get your Bibles and turn back to Psalm 12, it was read earlier, passage read by Ken. It'll be the basis for our study this evening as we continue in our series of studies we've been doing for the second Sunday evening of each month, looking at a psalm or a portion of the psalm. We're going to continue with that this evening. We'll get to that in just a minute. You know, I probably don't have to tell anybody here that it seems like more and more our world is more and more secular and really averse to anything religious or anything tied to God or His ways. And today, whenever there is some explanation sought for some natural disasters or crime or injustice or bad behavior or death or sickness or any problem, seems like God and His word are ignored, and the only thing that we hear is blame of God. Like, where's God, or why did God do this? And all other times, God is completely ignored by many. And He is disparaged, and His ways are disparaged and maligned. And even as man does that, he holds up his own words and his own writings as the answers for everything. And in most cases, the words of men are treated as the most valuable and the most trustworthy and even the most knowledgeable and intelligent words, while the words of God are superstition and backwards and out of date. And I don't probably have to tell anybody here that I think we've seen in recent months with the coronavirus and all the supposed knowledge and wisdom of man on what it is and how to deal with it, that's just not the case. Man really doesn't even know anything about this as far as to tell us a straight answer. If you wanted to, you could do a search on the internet and find any view of the coronavirus and how to face it that you would want to find. If you want to hear that it's all a hoax, you'll find messages about that. If you want to find out that it'll kill everybody, you'll find that. If you want to find out that we can't do anything about it, you'll find that. The problem is there's so much opinion out there, and this even coming from the supposed experts, that what this tells us is that man really doesn't have the answer to this world's problems. And while this may seem like a recent trend, I know for me, I'm 57 years old, and I've seen in my lifetime, it seems like it's getting worse. It's not really anything new. Almost from the beginning, we've seen that the Word of God has been disparaged, and men have been misled to believe that we can't trust in the Word of God. Go back to Genesis chapter 3 as an example, where after God had created man and woman, put them in the garden, given them a task to do, and they were told that they could eat of any tree in the garden except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And in the day that they ate of it, they would surely die. Here comes the serpent, and he talks to Eve and essentially says, "No, God's not telling you the truth. You will not surely die. He's just trying to keep you from becoming like him." So from the very beginning, God's words have been disparaged, and the devil, our adversary, wants us to believe in someone else's word over the word of God. And since then, man has fallen for one lie after another, and all from the same deceiver that leads us away from the only true words, and so we can follow after lies. And quite often has been the case, as God's word even tells us in 2 Corinthians 11, chapter verse 15, our adversary will use servants of his who, as Paul wrote, transform themselves into ministers of righteousness to deceive and to lead people away from God and the truth so they can follow lies, and eternal condemnation is the end result. Well, today I want us to look at Psalm 12 and take a look at this psalm, where the writer speaks of the contrast between what we're going to call for tonight's lesson, the words of men versus the words of God. And as we look at this contrast, we will look at the question, we'll put forth a question for each. And really a question we need to answer. Which of these words are we going to speak? Which of these words are we going to believe? Because it mattered 3,000 years ago when these words were written. And it matters today what words we speak. In some situations more than others. But when we see and when we know the difference between the words of men and the words of God, we will know then which is true and worthy of following and which is designed to deceive. And so again, the question is going to be, which are we going to believe and which are we going to speak? Let's begin by looking at the words of men according to the psalmist here in Psalm 12. And we note at the very beginning, we see that the words of men are simply worthless talk. And I think the best way the words of men could be described is this way. It's simply meaningless. It has no real value whatsoever. And it's prevalent among the worldly. Of course, that's to be expected. The psalmist appeals to the Lord for help here in verse 1 when he says, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men." And so whatever situation here may have been, and whatever the circumstances, it seemed that the writer, there were no longer many or even any who lived a godly life. And all he saw was, as he wrote here, the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. The descriptive term sons of men is used throughout the Bible for those who are not following after God and his ways, as we find back in Genesis 11 verse 5 and again in Jeremiah 32 and verse 19. And that's the meaning here. The godly ones have disappeared among the sons of men. In other words, the worldly are overwhelming, and they are the ones who are filling up our ears with this worthless talk. And it's what we might call a cooperative effort. Notice in verse 2, he says, "They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor." You know, it takes two to gossip, one to speak and one to listen. And so he says, "With flattering lips and a double heart, they speak." Again, it takes two to have a conversation, one to speak and one to listen. And here he says, they speak idly, everyone with his neighbor. And so the term here literally means words that are empty and worthless. And so it seems the majority of the population here is involved according to his perception here. And as he notes here, this cooperative effort, the communication, one talking and one listening, everyone is the term that he uses here, is speaking. And that means everyone is listening who's not talking. They're all participating in this conversation of worthless discussions. And not is it only worthless, it's deceitful. And he goes on to describe this, the latter part of verse 2, flattering lips and with a double heart. So we've got this deceit. Flattery is simply words that are meant to build you up and basically saying what you want to hear. And it's not necessarily true. In fact, flattery is most often not truth. It's speech that is meant to give a false impression of one's true feelings. It is not truth, but it's a lie that's intended to gain favor with the listener, to mislead the listener, the one who's hearing it, for the one who's speaking it, his personal gain or advantage. There's no real value in flattery for the simple fact of what it is. It's a lie. But there's also this intended deception. Again, notice in verse 2, with flattering lips and a double heart, a deceitful heart. They're simply lying. The Hebraism here is literally a heart within a heart, is what this phrase literally means. And it speaks of those who, as we say one thing and mean something entirely different. As Matthew Henry puts it in his commentary here, he says, "They will smile in your face and cut your throat." Matthew Henry was very blunt to the point here. That's exactly the intended meaning here. They're lying. They're saying one thing and meaning something entirely different. But the words of men, he also said, are boastful. Notice as we continue reading the passage here, that those who are engaged in this worthless, deceitful, and disingenuous talk do so with intent to gain advantage over the godly. Now here's the disadvantage, if you will, of the godly is that they speak truth and they desire to speak only truth. Well, truth is very narrow, and that there's only one truth, but there's a million lies. You know, if I say 1 + 1 = 2, that's the truth. That's the only true answer there. But how many wrong answers are there? Well, an infinite number. And there's quote unquote advantage of the dishonest in that they can tell a million different lies, whereas the one who is godly can only speak the truth. And so you have to sort through all of their different ways of telling untruths to try to figure out what it is right, if anything. And sadly, there is no truth in any of it. But he reveals the thinking of these sons of men who boasted, notice in the first part of verse 4, with our tongues we will prevail. So they're boastful, first of all, about their words. They're so sure of themselves that they thought that by mere words that they would prevail over the righteous. In other words, you know, they can outspeak the godly because, again, they've got a million different ways to tell an untruth while the godly is going to keep going back to only the truth. That's the only answer you've got if you're interested in truth. But the ungodly, they can tell a lie a million different ways. And so they're so certain of their power of speech, their ability in influencing and deceiving others, that this would result in others joining with them, or at least submit to their superior ways. And you know, they're going to tell everybody how smart they are. And of course, everybody's just going to believe that, right? But the sad way of thinking about this way of thinking is that if it goes unchecked, that those who boast about such things in word will eventually think of themselves as the only real authority and the only ones who can really say what is quote unquote right or wrong. Of course, nowadays, as we're seeing, there is no right or wrong, except as you determine it yourself. And while they act and speak as if they are God, they could never approach the power of God's words, and so they really have no real authority, but they're going to say that they do. And they also boast about their, what we'll call, in terms we understand, their freedom of speech. Notice in the next part, as they say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own. In other words, nobody can tell us what we can say. We can say whatever we want. And as we hear often in this country, you know, freedom of speech. And so they think they can speak without any restrictions and without any consequences. And whether that thought, as so many think and argue in this country, that they had a right to say what they wanted, or that they only believed themselves above the law and could say whatever they wanted, we don't know which it is, but the end result was that they felt that they had no reason to hold back. They could say whatever they wanted. And so they were saying there is no restraining authority here. Notice the last question is, who is Lord over us? In other words, who's going to tell us what to say? Who's going to stop us? Who are you to tell me what I can say or not? And so convinced were they about their own superiority over others that they could say whatever they wanted, they would extend that arrogance to a point where they would challenge any authority over them, real authority over them. And so this question of who was Lord over them would extend to the Lord. They were essentially challenging God himself when they said this. They had declared themselves to be the highest authority, and God was not in any of their thoughts. And sadly, in all this, we see that they glorified the profane things. We jump to the end of the psalm. We find in verse 8, the wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted amongst the sons of men. So we've got these godless ones who in all their words, they glorify and exalt that which is the most profane. Again, I'm probably not telling anything new to anybody who may be listening here that seems to be the case quite often in this country. While the things that are the most profane are the things that are exalted, and the words that are the most profane are the most exalted. And if anyone says, you know, that's profane speech, we don't need to be saying that. They'll look at you like you're from another planet. Like, where are you at? What century are you from? Welcome to the 2020. like 50 years ago, where if you said something that was profane, your mom would make you go wash your mouth out with soap. They think that's antiquated and backwards now, that anybody would think there's such things as profane words. But again, it's because these ungodly ones were so self-confident and arrogant to think that by their mere words, they could prevail over all others. And with this in mind, they would then promote the evil ways that they so loved and enjoyed and pursued. And he closes out this psalm by noting that, you know, they're prowling around on every side. Someone who's prowling is someone who's looking to do evil. You know, your prowler is not someone who comes to your house, your front door in the middle of daylight and knocks on the door and say, "May I please come in?" This is someone who waits until darkness, the cover of darkness, so they can kind of skulk around and scope out something because they've got plans to do evil. So not only are these ungodly ones speaking worthless and deceitful words, but they've then furthered their sins of the tongue in that they exalted this vileness that they so value. And they showed the true heart of the sons of men, the ungodly ones, because they have no love for righteousness in a mind that is polluted by the filth of the world. And that is what they exalt and what they glorify. Now let's consider all these words now that he said about the words of men and compare it to the words of God now. And let's back up to verse 6. And what we find here is that the first and clearest distinction between the words of men and the words of God is that the words of God are pure and free of anything. And we just concluded with this vileness that they sought after and exalted. But the words of God are pure and free of anything that would mark them as deceitful or harmful or untruth. As the psalmist notes here in verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Though man may put his words to the severest of tests and trials, the word of God are going to be found even better than what was imagined. They are pure because they are truth. You know, back in the book of Numbers in chapter 23, in the story of Balak and Balaam, Balaam, though he had his faults, did understand one thing about God. When he told him in chapter 23 and verse 19, "God is not a man that he should lie." Well, God's not going to speak a lie. And that's the reality of the words of men, in that he uses this comparison of God and man. God is not like man in that he's going to lie. God's word is truth. The psalmist would write in Psalm 119 and verse 160. Well, let me back up a little bit. Let's go to John 17 first. In Jesus' prayer to the Father shortly before he was taken away to be crucified, he said, "Sanctify them in truth, them apostles. Your word is truth." The psalmist adds to that when he writes in Psalm 119 verse 160, when he said, the entirety of your word is truth. So what I want to see in this is not only the words of God are truth, but every word of God is truth, and the entirety of God's word is truth. In other words, you can't take one part of God's word and pit it against another and say, "Look, it contradicts, it's all a lie, it doesn't agree." Now, obviously, again, you can go Google search this. You can find Bible contradictions. You can find all kinds of pages that talk about Bible contradictions and errors and stuff like that. What you'll find is somebody who hasn't done a very deep study of God's word. I read one the other day. I just ran across this when I was researching for my article for this morning's bulletin. And I ran across a page from an atheist that named a few contradictions. And what he did was he looked at the creation of man as it's recorded in chapter 1 of Genesis, compared it to what it said in Genesis chapter 2. Said, "Wait a minute, there's two different things said here about it." Well, you know, that's the level of quote-unquote contradictions they're talking about. The word of God is true. Every word of God is true. And when you put it all together, it's still true. It's not going to be a contradiction of one thing against another. And while the words of men are going to be polluted with lies and deceit and ulterior motives, that's not going to be true with the word of God at all. And when I say this, what we mean by this is not as an only truth. It is 100% truth. We're not saying that the majority of God's word are true or that most of God's word are true. What we're saying is that everything God speaks is truth. And how can we know that? Because it is said of God in Titus chapter 1 verses 1 and 2 that God cannot lie. And in Hebrews 6 and verse 18, it's impossible for God to lie. So if it's impossible for him to lie, what that means is that everything he says must be truth. Now, contrast this with the words of men, which must have to be scrutinized and examined and dissected and interpreted and reinterpreted and defined and redefined and explained and illustrated and sometimes legally enforced by a judge's interpretation before they can be believed and upheld with the simple word of God. And you see who's speaking truth here. We don't have to do that with God's word. When men start going through some linguistic gymnastics to try to explain what God's word says when it doesn't really say that, well, we can begin to see that somebody is trying to justify himself rather than simply teach what God's word clearly says. You know, I get, let me put it in other terms there, a little red flag goes up in my mind whenever I hear someone going back to the original language to try to explain some position that they are taking with God's word that doesn't match with what the clear English interpretation says. And that's not just English, it's any language that's been interpreted into. When someone goes back to the original language to try to make their position, a little red flag goes up in my head, said, you know, if you can't explain it and defend it in English, you're probably not going to do a good job in the Hebrew and the Greek either. You're trying too hard. If you can't show clearly from the text what your position is, then you probably don't have a leg to stand on. But the words of God are also, as we find in this context, the relief to the righteous. You know, God's word, I think, proves itself further to be superior to the words of men, in that whenever God speaks to the righteous, those words are words of relief and words of promise. You know, in this troubled situation, whatever it may have been, we find in verse 5, it says, God speaks for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy. Now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. And in verse 7, the psalmist recognizes here, you shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. So what we find in this is God's promised care for the righteous and the oppressed. Imagine if you were one of those in that situation and you hear God saying, I'm going to set him in the safety for which he yearns. In other words, I'm going to give him that safety that he desires because he's being oppressed. He's suffering injustice. I'm going to take care of that. How would you like to hear that from the Lord? Well, as long as you're the righteous, that would be words of relief and comfort. If you're the unrighteous, it would be terrifying. But for the righteous one, these are words of relief. God's promised care. And of course, for those who are God's people today, that's no less true. We've got the promise as quoted in Hebrews the 13th chapter and verse 5, that we should not be discontented with what we have, because God's made this promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And we can have this same level of trust in God, though we may not always understand why things as they are for the moment are maybe not as good as what we think they should be or what we want them to be. We can have the same level of trust that Job did back in Job 13 chapter. In the midst of those terrible trials that he went through, he was able to say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. How could he say that? But it's because he knew God. He didn't know why these things were happening to him, but he knew God and he trusted in him. And we can have that same level of trust and same comfort. And we also need to see that delay in God's fulfillment of his promises doesn't mean that it's a failure. As we look forward for us today to the time when Christ is going to come again and deliver us from this wicked world, we should never lose heart in thinking that his delay in coming means that he doesn't care about what's happening to his people or that his promise is not going to be fulfilled. Peter reminds us in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, verse 10. And he says this in response to the mockers of the previous verses who were saying, where is the promise of his coming? Look, everything's as it has been since the beginning. And Peter noted that they forgot conveniently the flood when, no, things were not always as they were. And so if we find ourselves living in a world where the godly man ceases, as the psalmist writes here, and the faithful disappear from among the sons of men, remember God's words here, that we got a promise from God that he will come again and he will exact vengeance on those who do not know God and those who trouble his people. So as we look at this contrast of words, the words of men versus the words of God, we have to ask ourselves, whose words are we going to speak? We consider the contrast between the words of men and the words of God. So now we've got to answer this question, whose words are we going to speak? The worthless words of men? You know, in our daily lives, when we engage in conversation with those of the world, are we going to join in conversation as the world speaks, that's filled with this worthless talk, latest gossip from Hollywood or in the office, arguments over meaningless theories and philosophies of men, or just spending time in endless discussion about earthly pursuits? Are we going to be part of those who, as the psalmist writes about, speak flattery and deceit? Are we going to cite the words of noted scientists and so-called experts who deny the existence of God, who say there is no God, as he writes about in Psalm 14, verse 1? Those who proclaim themselves to be wise, that Paul writes about in Romans 1, who, having rejected God, that professed themselves to be wise and by doing so became fools? We remember, as Paul said, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 and 25, that the wisdom of man is foolishness with God. Realize that all the wisdom that mankind has ever been able to accumulate in all of our existence still pales in comparison to the wisdom and knowledge of God. And that what we know is because he's allowed us to know it. Do we realize that there are some things, as the wise writer tells us in Ecclesiastes 8 verse 17, there are some things that we will never know that God knows? And what about when we come together as disciples and fellow believers? What will we speak then? Unfortunately, there's a trend in some places where the one in the pulpit or the one standing up in front of the Bible classes are not speaking from the Bible, but rather speaking words of men because, hey, it's popular. And it's pleasing. But what are we going to speak here? Are we going to consult the supposed religious scholars of our day and commentaries to instruct us in what the Bible says rather than just opening up our Bibles and letting it tell us? Are we going to quote preacher so-and-so or brother so-and-so because, well, you know, they've got name recognition amongst the brethren. They published a few books and they're widely esteemed among the brotherhood? Are we going to cherish and repeat their words without any thought as to whether or not they're true and that they agree with God's word? That's a good question that we need to answer. Are we going to instead speak the priceless words of God? You know, when we go out into the world, we have to ask this question, which ones are we going to speak? You know, since all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we all need a Savior. That's true. So should we speak the words of God then? I think that's the better choice. You know, the gospel is the word that we should be speaking to mankind. The words that Paul said in Romans 1 verse 16, that the power of God to salvation to those who believe. Those are the words that were told to Cornelius and his household when they sent for Simon Peter to come speak to him. The angel told him he would speak you the words by which you and your household will be saved. That sounds like some pretty important words to me. Well, they are, because as even the closest disciples recognized in John the 6th chapter, after Jesus had spoken some very difficult words to hear, many left and quit following him. And so he turned to the closest ones and asked if they were going to turn away also. And they said, no, the words that you speak are the words of eternal life, verse 68. But the words he spoke, and note in verse 63, they are spirit and they are life. Those are the words we need to be speaking. And since we know that without faith it is impossible to please God, Hebrews 11, verse 6, and faith comes by hearing the word of God, that means that we have to be speaking the word of God and the word of God only. And, of course, Paul teaches us in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, that within those words are everything that we need. You know, it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. So these are the words that we need, and these are the words that we need to be speaking. But we also need to ask ourselves, whose words are we going to believe? Knowing the difference between the words of men and the words of God, we have to ask, which words are we going to believe? The foolish words of men? And we have to know again, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 19, that the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. And so choosing the wisdom of this world over the wisdom of God is foolishness at its worst. Especially in regard to spiritual matters, why would we choose the words of men which are limited in knowledge, limited in relevance, and completely incapable of contributing to the spiritual good or salvation of any man outside of what God has revealed to us? But again, we have to remember that that the words of our friends, our family, and loved ones are no better for our spiritual good than any other words coming from men. We have to sometimes choose between the words that those closest to us are saying and the words of God, because what those closest to us are telling us may not be the truth. Especially if it's not saying what God's word teaches us, we need to reject those words. And so would we be willing to do that if necessary, to reject words of men, even if it meant those closest to us? Are we going to believe the true wisdom of God? You know, Paul noted in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In other words, it doesn't matter how wise man becomes or how powerful his words may be, they're weaker than the weakest part of God. So the best that we can do and the most that we can ever know is still utter foolishness compared to God. And so we would do well to heed the words of the one who is all wise and the very source of all wisdom. And since man often lies and deceives, and God cannot lie, which makes more sense to believe? Ones that may be a lie or words that you know cannot be a lie? I think that's an easy choice. You know, Mahatma Gandhi once said, quote, "Is unwise to be too sure of one's own wisdom. It is healthy to be reminded that the strongest might weaken and the wisest might err." I believe he was absolutely right in that, for saying this. Trusting in our own wisdom is really a foolish endeavor, and it's not going to do anything toward the saving of our soul. You know, trusting our own wisdom is not wise. Trusting the words of men is no less foolish, because men are going to err, men are going to lie, men are going to deceive, and men cannot always be trusted. And so it is better, clearly, to put our trust in the words of God, who cannot lie, and who gave us these words for our spiritual good. He's given us something no man can ever give us, and has promised what no man can offer. So my question for you this evening is, whose words will you believe? And will you teach? If there's anybody who happened to be listening tonight, if you've not yet obeyed the words of God, and you know you need to obey that you might have forgiveness, you might have the hope of eternal life in heaven, we stand ready to do whatever you need. If you need to be baptized into Christ, just give us a call, contact us. We'll take care of that tonight. And it's not an inconvenience whatsoever. And if you are a Christian, you need to do what you need to do to make yourself right in the sight of God. If you need to repent of some sin, if you've not been walking faithfully, let's do that tonight also while you have this time, because we don't know how much time we have here on this earth. And today is the day of salvation. Appreciate your attention this evening. Hope you have a good week as you go out into the world this week. Be a good shining light to those around us, that God might be glorified.